Now we turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of John, and we've moved now to chapter 5. And this portion this morning is the narrative of a healing event in the life of Christ. And listen carefully, because there are some details here that really are, I think, quite disturbing. And let's just take a look now at the narrative as it is before us. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. I say there are things in this particular story that are disturbing, and the most disturbing thing, I think, is found there in the last couple of verses we read. John gives an explanation. He said, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What we see here in this passage is Jesus is once again, we've already seen it with him having confrontation with the Jewish establishment in the temple environs, with the people who were the spiritual, religious, and political and social leaders, a veritable plutocracy of men who ran things, but who did so at a high level. They enforced what they considered to be a very high moral code. In fact, it was so high that they had 39 specific rules about what it meant to work on the Sabbath. And this man had violated one of them. The healed man was actually carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And it wasn't just carrying a burden on the Sabbath that made it an egregious offense, but it was that he was carrying an article of furniture, because it was the highest offense to move from domicile to domicile, from one home place to another, on the Sabbath. I suppose if it wasn't for the Sabbath, half the people that moved from place to place wouldn't move. Because that's just the best time to be moving your residence. Now, of course, the man was not doing that, but it appeared he was, because he was carrying a mat. He was carrying a pallet. And the carrying of that was a specific violation of one of those very important stipulations of their code. This is an item that Jesus would refer to in other places as the tradition of the elders. Because you will search the Mosaic code from front to back and you won't find this particular stipulation. You'll hear, of course, the commandment to honor the Sabbath, to remember it, to keep it holy. You will hear the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah occasionally make some specific application of that particular commandment, but you won't read about this law because it's not part of the law of God. It was part of the tradition of the elders. And that's the big clash in the ministry of Christ. He comes very early in the ministry, and throughout his 3.5 or so year ministry, he will be in conflict with the tradition of the elders. And it will ultimately be these elders in their highest court, the Sanhedrin, the 70, that will condemn him to death. And working hand in glove with the Roman authorities, they will have Jesus crucified. We are coming up on our Easter season here in a few weeks, and we'll get into a lot of the detail concerning those events of the capture and the trial and the betrayal and the crucifixion of Christ. John does not back off one bit. All of the Gospels record Jesus' conflict with the Jewish authorities, but John has it just in very intense form here in this chapter and in chapter 6 and going forward. The good news is that in these confrontations between Christ, usually in the temple area when he is healing, Jesus had a lot of ministry in the temple. We pointed out a few weeks back that Jesus came to the temple to fulfill everything the temple was all about, the place where God comes and meets his people, but also to supersede the temple. And we talked a few weeks back about him cleansing the temple. And we've seen him now have a ministry in this temple area. And he is trying to show the people that he is the new temple, the true temple. And everything that the old temple ceremonies and structure, everything that it stood for, and everything that it represented is fulfilled ultimately, finally, spiritually, wonderfully, eternally, in Christ Jesus himself, in his person, and in his work. But the controversy here is not about the temple per se, but it's about the law of God. It's about the Sabbath. It says here the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Not only did they accuse the man who was healed, and we'll look at that healing in just a second, not only was they accusing the man who was healed of working on the Sabbath, now they're accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus gets in trouble for this on several occasions in the gospel narrative. And not this Sunday, but next, and then the following Sunday, we will be going into the rest of this, which launches into a discourse, and it's that last verse there where Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, the work of God was that which was ultimate good, fulfillment. It was resurrection. It was rise up, take up thy bed, and walk. The work of God is a resurrection work, a rising up, a walking, a rehabilitating, a resurrecting, a raising, a rejuvenating, and a revivifying. That's what the Sabbath is all about. It is about rest and see what the Lord is doing. And if the people had really grasped the true meaning of the Sabbath, they would have stopped and given audience to what Christ was doing there on the Sabbath, working this marvelous miracle. And they missed it entirely because they had their rules and their regulations, and they had the tradition of the elders, which had completely obscured and obviated the law of Moses. And we'll see over and over, and John goes through this gospel, how he talks about Christ being the Son of God, doing the works of God, relating to him as the Father. And even Moses, if you knew Moses, you would know me, for he wrote of me, Jesus would say. And he would contrast his and compare his life and his ministry to that of the patriarchs before Abraham was, I am, he would tell them. And we'll see these long discourses. I wish I had time to get into it this morning, but I don't. That's the sermon for next week and the week following. But the language here, let me suggest this to you. It'll be helpful when you hear the sermon next week. The language here for the rest of this passage is the language of apprenticeship. What is envisioned here is an apprentice working in the shop of a father who is a master. And so the picture is that God the Father is the master. He is the master creator. He's the master life giver. And Jesus, in his humanity and in his deity on earth, is operating as an apprentice, learning from his Father, doing the works of his Father, following in his Father's footsteps and directions on what he should do. And if there was ever any good work, if there was ever any work of God where the people needed to rest, to be still, and see the works of God, it was certainly on the Sabbath when the Son of God was in their midst performing a miracle that they could all see. Now let's look at the miracle just for a moment, because it, as I said, it's kind of a disturbing miracle to me, not because of what Jesus said and did, but because of the way the man reacted to it all the way through. One of the interesting studies is to compare this particular healing of this paralytic, this lame man, here in John 5, with the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. In fact, there's about a dozen parallels. They were both around a pool. They both, Jesus dealt with them the same way. They told people what had happened. They identified the healer, and you can just go through and see the compare and contrast between these two outstanding miracles of Christ. But let's look at this one just for a moment. We're not sure which feast it is when it says there was a feast in Jerusalem, but more than likely it was Pentecost. But Passover is mentioned four times, and the Feast of Purim is mentioned, and the Festival of Lights, and Passover is mentioned in John, but this one is not. So it was either Tabernacles or Pentecost, more than likely. But at least it was one more time where Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, to the city and to the temple area, the huge grounds and area around the temple where literally masses of people would gather. And up there, just on the side, outside of, by what the Nehemiah calls the sheep gate, where they brought in the animals for sacrifice, there was a huge, huge reservoir. It was a trapezoid shaped. It was bifurcated. And there were five roofed porticos or colonnades that went down through there, a place for a very pleasant and a massive gathering of people. Who knows how many thousands of people could get into this very large area. And one of the features of this particular gathering place was that around these two pools of water, and by the way, I won't get sidetracked, but how many times have we talked about water when we come to a passage in John? The water of life, Jesus and John baptizing, being born of the Spirit and of water, John says, and so forth. So we have this the woman at the well, we have once again kind of a water. And there's some of allegorical interpreters of Scripture just go wild on this. They see this as baptismal healing. But there was a tradition that when the pool, which was a reservoir, it was a stagnant pool, but it was fed by a huge conduit and reservoir that had been built in the days of King Solomon, and it would occasionally, they would empty out that huge reservoir and through a concrete pipe would run water down into that pool there at Bethesda. And it would excite the waters. And there was a superstition, really, but a tradition, and a reason it's not included in our text here, you might have read it as a child in your King James, is because it has very weak and almost no manuscript support, and most people feel that it was kind of added in to tell about the superstition, but it was that an angel would stir the water, and when the angel stirred the water, the first person that got to the water and in the water was healed. And of course, you can imagine the phenomenon of all these people that were, as the Scripture says here, they were invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, and there was a multitude. There was a large group that would come and gather and would be there for these great stirrings. And that's what had happened here. Jesus was in the temple area. It's interesting to me that Jesus goes over to where the needy people are. He could have spent a lot of time in the temple area. He could have spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He could have been there in a lot of places and never really had to go to this particular sector of the area. But the scripture says he goes there. It's interesting to me that they named the pool. It's called in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. There's several different readings of that. And most textual critics think this is the best reading. And it's kind of an Aramaic version of Hebrew words, Beth, which means house, and Hesed, Bethesda, and Hesed, which means the outpouring and the overflowing. And we think of that, it's often translated as covenant love and blessing and loving kindness. And in the King James, it's called the mercy. So it's really the house of mercy. How many hospitals have been named throughout the centuries as Bethesda Hospital? Because it is the place of mercy. It's where the infirmed and the ill and the handicapped and all of the people that have all of the difficulties of life have tended to come. And Jesus goes to that place. I don't know how many healings Jesus has done in the temple. A couple of times we've already learned that he was in that area healing quite a bit. And every time he did, it'd be a little bit of a stir, but he was kind of doing. There's no mention here that Jesus was with his disciples on this occasion, and I suspect he wasn't because of the way he was able to do this. There was a man there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. He had been an invalid longer than most people probably there had been alive. We don't know if he was an invalid from birth, like the man that was blind from birth in chapter 9, but whatever the malady was, and we're not told, except that it seemed to be his main problem was mobility. He couldn't move. So most have speculated that he was a paraplegic or had some kind of severe abnormality or injury to his lower extremities. And he had been lying there on that mat for 38 years. Now, he probably wasn't there day and night, but he was coming and going. Most of what the people in the ancient East were able to do to make a living was to beg. And, of course, here was large temple crowds. We know when we get to the meeting of the apostles, there was a lame man there in the temple when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray there in the early chapters of Acts. So this phenomenon of this large community of invalids. And Jesus then centers in on one particular person. And it's this particular man who had been there for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there. How many times have we already seen in the gospel where Jesus spots somebody? He sees them. He saw Nathanael. He sees someone. And he focuses his attention and his mercy upon that person. Well, if I was a preacher, I'd stop and preach right here. God sees you. One of my favorite passages of scripture is in the book of Exodus, where it said, the Lord looked down on Israel in all of their sufferings in the land of Egypt, and he saw their condition, and he heard their cry. He felt their misery, and it quickened and awakened in him all of the compassions of an infinite God. And he poured out his plan upon them to save them and rescue them by the hand of Moses. And that's what God does to an individual soul in salvation. He sees us in our pathetic, helpless condition. And I'm telling you, this man, if all things are true of him that are generally true of the ancient lame person in the world, he had all kinds of problems. He had problem with livelihood. He had problem with mobility. He had problem with social relationships. He didn't have a good friend that was able to stand by him in his moment and help him get into the pool. He had no one to help him. He was living in isolation. And as often lame people had in that ancient world, they had a stigma about them. And it was even worse when they had problems of immobility. They didn't have the electric carts and all the things that we have now to be able to get around, the wheelchairs and a lot of those things. They just were helpless. And that created hygiene problems, which made them even more repulsive. So here Jesus isolates on this one man, and he's lying there. And Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? Kind of a question is that? You would think, yes, he does. But I'll tell you in a moment why I think Jesus asked that question. He, like in so many cases, knew the hearts of people. He knew this man's heart. This man was a calloused, bitter, vindictive man. He blamed, shifted when given the first opportunity. He was wrapped in encrusted self-pity. And he was a man of deep heart sin. This was a pathetic man. It wasn't just the paralysis of his body or the inabilities and incapacities of his physical nature. His soul was sick and his very psyche was lame and disabled. And sometimes in that condition, even the motivation, even the capacity to desire a better thing, to look forward to a better day, to look above the horizon, even that capacity is diminished. And I think Jesus asking this question to quicken in him a desire. The good answer was, oh Lord, you know I want to be healed. I've been waiting 38 years to be healed. I've tried time and again to get into the pool. That's not what he said. He blamed, I have no one to put me into the pool. And every time I go, here's a man whose disappointments had compounded and turned into despair. This was a sinner in a dark place, not just physically. His physical condition was admittedly very difficult, but it had gotten to his soul. And we don't have any more than this about the dialogue. Jesus said to him, three commands. Rise up, get up, take up your bed, and walk. There was no asking for healing. There was no laying on of hands. There was no anointing with oil. The miracles of Jesus are incredibly diverse as the way he does them. And immediately, at once, the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. And what happened here, the language is very interesting, the word that's used. It's Jesus, as soon as the man was healed and stood up and obviously was concerned and distracted by his own physical ability to actually stand up, support his own weight, had the flexibility and the strength to pick up his pallet and then begin walking, was completely focused upon his own healing that he never paid any attention to Jesus. And Jesus was able, according to the word that's used, to sort of turn his head and to slip back into the crowd. And the man never really had any conversation with Jesus after that, at that immediate time. In other words, Jesus had performed the miracle and it slipped into obscurity, into the throng, into the huge crowd that was there. But the man did something interesting, which gives me some glimmer of hope that his soul was beginning to be restored. He moved over from the sheep gate area in the periphery of the mall. This was like a huge mall. And now moves over toward where the temple structure is standing. And it's in the temple area that he is spotted by the Jews who see him still toting his pallet. And that's when he gets in the conversation with them about which we spoke earlier about the Sabbath. And they want to know about why he's disobeying their commandment right there in front of them. It's an affront. And once again, he shifts the blame. He shifts the blame to the person that told me to rise and take up my bed and walk. He ordered me to do it, and so I did it. It's his fault. They ask, who was that? He said, I don't know. did not know who Jesus was, did not know his name at all. And then Jesus himself had moved over into that area, and later in the story, he sees the man. And interesting thing, when he sees him, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." It's the Lord that reminds him of what all he's done for him. Don't we need to be reminded of what the Lord has done for us? And he reminds him of what the Lord has done for him. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. And that is this. Sin no more. The real problem with this man was his sinful heart. His dark, bitter, sinful heart. It was the helplessness of his soul that was the real concern. So Jesus admonishes him to live a life of repentance and confession and abandonment of sin. Find that besetting sin. Identify it. Deal with it. And he warns him of the judgment to come. He says that nothing worse may happen to you. And the thing the man does after this encounter with Christ, where Christ not only had dealt first with his lame body, but now he deals with his lame soul. The first thing he does is to return to the Jews and tell them who had healed him. And probably, although the text doesn't say it, had made some effort to describe or to point Jesus out so they would be sure they knew who he was talking about. And Jesus was not unknown at this point to these Jews. They knew who Jesus was. Oh, so this is Christ again. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the carpenter's son. Down here in our courts on the Sabbath day, working. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What we see here, and I hate to leave it here, but I got to. What we see here is the beginning of the confrontation between Jesus and the Jews that will lead to the cross. It's interesting to me that Jesus is here to do the things that his Father has sent him to do. He's here on a mission. He's here working. That's the whole burden of the ministry of the Christ. In fact, the Old Testament had said it in two places, and I'll read these as I close. In Isaiah, the great gospel proclamation in Isaiah 35, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God, he will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That's the coming of Christ, prophesied by Isaiah 800 years before the event. There'll be a highway there. It'll be called the Way of Holiness. And no unclean thing will pass over. How much did Jesus spend his life in ministry dealing with that which was filthy and unclean and condemned, and that which was under the ban? Even dealing with the Samaritan woman, he was dealing with that which was not kosher. But it's a way of holiness, and no unclean thing shall pass over it. The cleansing blood, the cleansing work of Christ. And then finally, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away." One more time, just one of those miracles. This was the third sign that Jesus did, by the way. And this was one of those signs that shows the day of salvation has come. The day of rejoicing, the day of good things, the day of cleansing, the day of God restoring his people, the day of God visiting people is here. And it was indicated. In fact, Micah the prophet says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." Did you pick up the suggestion in our narrative that the affliction of this man might have been due to some sin in his life? That was not true of the blind man. Jesus made that explicitly clear. But it is true of some. And it might have been true of him. He says, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. And for those who are cast off, I will make a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. The coming of Christ is the day of rise. Take up thy bed and walk. It's a day of resurrection. It's a day of restitution. It's a day of redemption. It is the day of the Lord. It is the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. It is our day to see what God does in a soul and in a society.